Good to be here tonight. We appreciate the presence of everyone here this evening. We are engaged, as most of you know, in a series of lessons in which we are dealing with the subject of drawing near to the Lord. And our salvation depends upon us doing so. We should recognize that drawing near to God has to do really with fellowship with God. And only those who are in fellowship with God here on earth will have fellowship with God later in heaven. And so we understand the importance of drawing near to the Lord. But drawing near to the Lord implies something else as well. It implies having a relationship with God that grows stronger and stronger as the years go by. In fact, when you think about the one who said this, James, in James chapter 4 and at verse 8, you realize that he was writing to Christians. And so those Christians to whom he said, draw near to the Lord, they had really already done that from a certain standpoint. But James understood that the idea of drawing near to the Lord is an ongoing process. It is something that we do on a regular basis. Our relationship with God should be getting deeper and deeper all of the time. And so we're hoping that in this series of lessons, we can help ourselves do that through and by the Word of God. Now we started, as Heath said, we started on last night. We simply looked at the God to whom we should draw near. And we looked at three things with regard to God. We looked at the fact that God is great. He is omnipotent. In fact, we simply cannot completely comprehend how great God is. But he has given us undeniable demonstrations of his greatness and his power, and we should recognize that. But we don't have to be afraid of drawing near to a God with all of that power and all of that strength, because number two, we discovered that he is a God of love. Remember that love always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is love. And so we understand that God is always going to act in our best interest. We understand because God is love, 1 John 4 and at verse 8, that he is approachable, that he is going to provide for us because his very essence is that of love. And then number three, we looked at the fact that God is faithful. And that really is the foundation of our trust in him, in our obedience to him. We trust God explicitly because we understand that he's faithful in all things. We obey him because we understand his faithfulness. He is utterly dependable. And so that's the God to whom we should draw near. Now, again tonight, we want to, before we begin looking at a few specific things that can help us draw near to God, we simply want to look at the blessing of being able to draw near to God. Fact of the matter is, as we stop and think about drawing near to God, there's a lot of things that contribute to our ability to do so. But all of the things that you think about that help us to draw near to God can all be traced back to the grace and to the love and to the mercy of God. And so we're very blessed to be able to draw near to God in the first place. Tonight we want to look at a few ways in which we are blessed. First of all, God's consideration is a blessing. The very fact that God cares about us, the very fact that God has interest with regard to us, really, that is an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. It wouldn't be surprising at all if God only had a passing interest in us. When we think about his greatness and his power, when we think about how insignificant we are compared to him, it wouldn't be surprising. He, of course, is our creator, and so he obviously is going to have some interest in us. But if he just had a passing interest, that really wouldn't be that surprising. What is surprising, in fact, what is very shocking, is the degree of interest that he has in us. David was amazed by that. You remember in Psalms chapter 8, and at verse 3 and 4, David said, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That just amazed David. It ought to amaze us as well. We've talked about the greatness of God demonstrated by His creation. We looked at that on last night. And it's that greatness on the basis of that creation that's on the day on the mind of David here. And it's sort of interesting, though, that he talks about the idea that the moon and the stars were created by the fingers of God. And we understand that that's figurative language. We know what the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 1, that God spoke the world into existence, the heavens and the earth. And so it's just figurative language, but why did David use that kind of language? Why did he talk about God creating the moon and the stars and setting them in place with his fingers? Why didn't he talk about the strength of his hands or the power of his arms? Why did he do it with his fingers? And I'll tell you exactly why. It's just David painting us a picture again of the unimaginable greatness and power of God. Picture in your mind a couple of little boys who are arguing about whose father is greater. And the one boy goes to the other boy and says, "My father is greater than your father." And the other boy says, "No, my father can run a mile in under 3 minutes." And that would be quite remarkable. I think the world record is 3-something. And the other boy says, "Oh, yeah, well, my father can bench press 1,000 pounds. Which, again, I'm not quite sure exactly how much the record is there. I think it's 885 or something like that. So that would be quite remarkable. But what if we got engaged in that little playful tit for tat? We could step forward and say, "Oh, yeah, well, my father created the universe with his fingers." You could see those little boys just dropping their heads and walking away. How do you top that? And the idea, that's the picture that David is painting. He's simply saying, God is so powerful and so great that with his fingers he created the universe. With his fingers he set the sun and the moon in its place. And he's really getting to a point. In bringing up the greatness of God as it relates to his creation, he's making a point. And his point is seen in this question that he asked, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" It's amazing that God, in all of his power and magnificence, he gives us that much thought, that he cares for us to the degree that he does. In fact, as David thinks about this, he realizes that not only does God think about us, but he thinks about us a whole lot. In fact, he cares for us so much that he put us in a high position of honor. You notice what he says next in this very psalm. At verses 5 and 6, he says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." That's the high position that God has put us in. He has created us as the crowning point of all of his creation so far as this world is concerned. He created us in his image and after his likeness, and then he gave us dominion over all the rest of his creation, all the works of his hands. You remember he told Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth," and then he said, "Subdue it." But not only did he give man that kind of dominion, man also shares this wonderful, perfect fellowship with God. And it's a fellowship that he didn't have to worry about being interrupted by death because God gave him access to the tree of life. It is certainly clear that God cares for man and that God placed man in an honorable position. Simply happiness and peace and joy was to be his lot, as he dwelt in a state of moral perfection in the glorious presence of God. And all of it was due to the fact that this God, this being who is great and powerful, that has unsearchable knowledge and understanding, considered man. But then, of course, man messed everything up, because man sinned and ruined it. The Hebrews writer begins to think about what David said. In Hebrews chapter 2, he quotes this very psalm under consideration, and he sets forth the reality of man's state of being. Now, He says, you made him a little for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And sometimes you read that without reading it very closely. You think he's talking about Jesus. He's not. He's talking about man in general. He starts talking about Jesus at verse 9. Now, this is the situation that man is in. This is the reality of our state. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Why isn't everything in subjection to man? It's because of sin. Sin just messed everything up. And now, instead of subduing the earth, it seems as if the earth has subdued us. You stop and think about it. We have to work very hard, and we scratch out a living, struggling and just trying to survive from day to day. Instead of having dominion, we're dominated. Instead of ruling like kings, we serve like slaves. And at the end of it all, no matter who you are, as an indication of the fact that we're not what God created us to be, all of us are going to die. All because of sin. But the fact of the matter is, God loves us. And it's because of that great love that even though we mess things up because of sin, even though we are not what he would have us to be, we haven't reached that ideal. God, right when man sinned, he, of course, already had in his mind a plan to get man back into a relationship with him. It was the very chapter where we read, Genesis chapter 3, of course, where we read of man sinning, sin being introduced into the world, where we also read of the first messianic prophecy. I'm sure you're familiar with it, Genesis 3 at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the you, of course, is the devil, and the offspring of the woman is Jesus. And this really is God's plan of salvation. A prophecy with regard to the Savior who would come, and through death he would destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He would crush his head. And all of that so that we can work ourselves back into a relationship with God, potentially. And so when we stop and think about that, again, this is God's wonderful plan. And that takes us to our second point, and that is that God's plan of salvation is a blessing. It is a blessing that God considers us. But you stop and think, when we mess everything up because of sin, God had a plan, and it's a beautiful plan. In fact, without this plan under consideration, we wouldn't be here tonight able to talk about the idea of drawing near to God. We can do that because of the plan. It's a plan that involved, of course, a great sacrifice. We talked a little bit about that sacrifice on last night, John 3 and at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a sacrifice that was. God so loved the world. That's not talking about planet Earth. It's talking about those who live on planet Earth. It's not talking about the container. It's talking about the contained. God so loved man that he gave his Son. And you remember in Luke chapter 2 who that Son is. It says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus from Nazareth. The Word that became flesh. All so that he could become that propitiation. Die in our stead. So that once again we could be redeemed. We could be reconciled to God. And we could begin drawing near to God once again. And it's all possible because of this wonderful plan. Have you ever stopped to think? I'm sure you have. Of all that this Savior had to give up to make this plan possible? Paul put it in a beautiful way in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and at verse 9, it simply says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," and we understand that's talking about the before the incarnation, when Jesus was in heaven, he was rich, wasn't he? And he was rich by nature of who he is. He's God. And because he's God, because he's a part of the Godhead, he owns all things. This world and everything in it belong to him. He is the creator. He created in part. God, through the Son, created the heavens and the earth that we've already talked about in this series. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 just for a minute. In Colossians chapter 1, we read a passage that depicts for us the deity of Christ in an undeniable way. Colossians, the first chapter, and at verse 15. Listen at what Paul writes here about Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 15. Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now you think about that. Words mean something, don't they? We know that we, as I stated a little earlier, that we were created in the image of God. What a blessing that is. Listen to me. Jesus was not created in the image of God. Paul says he is the image of God. That's who Jesus is. He is the image of God, the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. That's Jesus. He created all things. Again, you look at other passages and you realize the Father, through him, he was the agent used in creation. But Paul says here that by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now look at verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Have you ever thought about that statement? If you weren't here last night, we tried to demonstrate the greatness of God by what he created. The universe that we have, the Milky Way, and all of the hundreds of billions of stars just in the Milky Way. But we talked about just the massive universe that's in existence. God created it. He really spoke it into existence. So far as the lights that he filled the expanse with, he created it on the fourth day. Now, all of these hundreds of billions of stars, they're all held in place. They're held together by who? Paul says here, it's by Jesus. He holds all things together. That's remarkable when you stop and think about it. That's who Jesus is. He was certainly rich. Because he was rich in power, he was rich in authority. Again, all things belong to him by virtue of the fact that he created all things and he's before all things. He was rich, but Paul says he became poor. And he even tells us why he became poor. He became poor for one reason, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Not monetarily. Not physically rich, but spiritually rich. Now, because Jesus was willing to give up the riches and be made poor, now you can draw near unto God. Thank God for that. Paul sort of broke this down a little bit more in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, let's look at a few verses over there just for a few minutes. Philippians chapter 2 at verse 6, I like the NIV at this particular place. He simply says, "Who being in very nature God." Now before we go any further and look at this text, we need to have this firmly established in our mind. Jesus is God. All right, let's not misunderstand that. There's a lot of people who claim to believe in Jesus, but they deny the deity of Christ. Jehovah Witnesses say that he's simply Michael the Archangel. Mormons teach that he's some kind of angel. There's a lot of different religions who claim they believe in Jesus, but really they don't, because they deny who and what he really is. There are even some brethren who deny when he was here on earth that he was divine, that he was deity. Listen to me. He is being in very nature God. In other words, Jesus has always been God. He will always be God. He was God before He took on flesh and blood. He was God while He was in flesh and blood. And He's God right now as He sits at the right hand of God. He can't be anything other than God. God can never stop being God. And that's who Jesus is. And so whatever this passage teaches, it certainly does not teach that somehow, some way, He stopped being God. He is in very nature God. But listen to that. It says, He did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. He was willing to enter into a submissive role so that He could redeem us. He was in that role as Redeemer so that we again could be reconciled and we could draw near unto God. He was willing to humble Himself. Thank God for Jesus, that He was willing to humble Himself in the way that He did. Verse 7 simply puts it like this, and He made Himself nothing. And you want to talk about humbling oneself. That, remember, this is the same one who was before all things, in whom all things consist, or all things are held together. He made Himself nothing. Listen, nobody could force Him to be nothing. He made Himself nothing. It's really a remarkable thing when you stop and think about what Jesus did for us. Just so that we could have fellowship with God, so that we could have the hope of eternal life, for no other reason, Jesus made Himself nothing. The ESV says, He emptied Himself. The old King James simply says that He made Himself of no reputation. And those are both really good translations. They tell us a little something about what Paul's talking about. Jesus made Himself of no reputation. He didn't empty Himself of His deity, as some people teach. He simply made Himself of no reputation. I like what the CBL Greek dictionary says. It says, therefore, He divested Himself not of the nature or attributes of deity, but of the prerogatives that belong to Him. In other words, He emptied Himself of the expression of deity, not the possession of deity. Now you stop and think about that. That's exactly what Jesus did. See, when He was in heaven, there wasn't anybody of all of the host of heaven. There wasn't a single angel or anybody else in heaven who questioned who Jesus was. Everybody knew exactly who He was and what He was. Everybody knew that He was a part of the Godhead, that He was divine. But the moment He gave that up, the moment He gave up that lifestyle in heaven and became poor, things changed. Now, man on earth, even though He was God, man on earth looked at Jesus and they didn't say, oh, there's God. We better go talk to Him. No, they said, there's Mary's boy. That's no one special. That's just Joseph's son. He made Himself of no reputation. And you notice what it says here. I think this is very accurate here, that he emptied Himself of the expression of deity. Do you realize that if Jesus wanted to at any time during His existence here on earth, He could have expressed His deity in such a way that would have removed all doubt from everybody of who exactly He was. But that would have ruined the plan. He came down here on a mission. There was a plan. It was God's plan. And that plan, as we'll see, involved Jesus Christ being rejected and ultimately dying on the cross. So He didn't express His deity. He emptied Himself, made Himself of no reputation. And we're told even further, it says, rather He made Himself nothing. How? By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He took on a flesh and blood body. Like that was absolutely essential to God's plan of salvation. Look over in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 10 just for a moment. We often read Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4. But let's start reading at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 5. You've read this, I'm sure, many times before, but let's read it together. Hebrews 10 at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our sanctification is made possible because Jesus was willing to take on that body. Now, you want to talk about humiliation? Gave up the riches of heaven. Gave up his glorified body. The existence that he was in before his incarnation. Gave all of that up. Took on the frail body of a servant. Just so that he could become the Lamb of God, that sin offering that we so desperately needed if we were ever able to draw near to God. That's what Jesus did. But even that was not enough. Like, just taking on a fleshly body, it couldn't end there. If it ended there, we wouldn't have a Savior. So Paul talks about the rest of the plan. In verse 8, he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there we have it. That's God's plan. The cross. The cross. It's because of that cross that we can have the hope of eternal life. It was on the cross that Jesus paid the price for our sin. It was on the cross that Jesus actually became the captain of our salvation. It was on the cross that he made it possible for us now to draw near to God. And that he fit all of the difficulties and problems that happened because of the sin introduced in the Garden of Eden. Potentially, Jesus rectified all of that on the cross. Thank God. Thank Jesus for the cross. He was willing to taste death just so that we could be rich. How wonderful is that? That's the plan. But then when we really start to look at the plan, we know that Jesus and his death on the cross, that's the heart of it. But what really makes the gospel such a wonderful and beautiful plan is what it demands. Or we might even say what it doesn't demand. What it demands is faith. In God, faith in Jesus Christ. What it doesn't demand is perfection. We talked a little bit about that last night. But we need to drill this into our mind. It's what makes the gospel so wonderful, such a blessing. Doesn't demand that you are perfect. Demands that you have faith in Jesus Christ. That you accept him as your personal Savior. That he is that Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember Romans chapter 4? At verse 1 and 2, Paul expressed it like this. He said, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And we have to understand, of course, what he means there by works. I think I talked about it. I sometimes forget where I said what. But I think it was in Bible class Sunday morning. We talked about these works. The works under consideration here are works of the law. Like, do not misunderstand that. Most of the religious world misunderstands that. That's why they end up being what we call faith only. That's why they teach things like we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. You know, if we were saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, there would be universal salvation. Not even faith would be necessary. Even the faith-only people don't believe their own language. It's not what that's talking about. Works here are not synonymous with obedience. Faith and obedience are never contrasted in the writings of Paul or any other inspired man. They go together. The only kind of faith that will save is an obedient faith. It's from that standpoint that, yes, we are saved by works, not meritorious works, but works of obedience. We remember what James said in James 2 at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified? He's using the same illustration that Paul does, the same character in the illustration. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Are we saved by works? Well, that depends on what kind of works you're talking about. We're not saved by works of the law, but we are saved by works of obedience. And as I stated in the Bible study, whenever you read, whether it's Romans, Ephesians, or whatever it is, you see Paul making a contrast between faith and works every single time. The works refers to works of the law. And of course, the law demanded perfection if you're going to be saved by it. And it's because all of us are sinners and we fall short of the glory of God that Paul on several occasions says that no flesh is justified by the law. Why? Because of what it demands. It does demand sinless perfection. And Paul, in places like Romans chapter 4, he is saying, you're not saved by sinless perfection. Instead, you're saved by faith in spite of the fact that you're not perfect. Look back over here in Romans chapter 4 at verse 4. He says, now to the one who works of the law, sinless perfection, the one who lives sinlessly, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's exactly what Paul is teaching. You can go through this context and you could take the word works out and replace it with sinless perfection, and every time it would make sense. You go home and just try that little exercise. You take the word works out of there and you replace it with the word obedience. It won't make sense in one verse in that context, because works aren't synonymous with obedience. It's referring to works of the law, sinless perfection. If you live sinlessly, God would owe you salvation. He would be in debt. Because the only thing that separates us from God ever is sin. If you never sinned, you'd never be separated from God. And heaven would be yours. You would have earned it. The problem is, we don't have any people like that. There's no one here tonight that falls into that category. There's no one you've ever talked to who falls in that category. Because again, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now watch, as he continues at verse 5, he says, and to the one who does not work. Listen carefully, because if you're a Christian, this is describing you. The one who does not work, the one who is not perfect, the one who stumbles from time to time, but he believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. You can still be right with God even though you're not perfect. Even though you stumble from time to time. We're not talking about a person living in sin. No, John said that we have to walk in the light as he is in the light to have fellowship with him. In fact, before that he said, if we walk in darkness and say we have fellowship with him, we lie and the truth is not in us. Can't just live any way you want to live. You sin, you have to repent of that sin and ask God for forgiveness. But that same writer, John, says that if you do that, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. We have the blood of Christ to help us. That's why we don't have to be perfect. We should strive for perfection every day of our life. Whenever I get up in the morning, my attitude should be, I'm not going to sin today. I'm going to do everything God wants me to do exactly the way He wants me to do it. I will not displease God. But sometimes we fall short. Sometimes the flesh gets in the way. And we sin. In word, in thought, in deed, we sin. Thank God we have an advocate with the Father. The man Jesus Christ. So, we don't have to be perfect. Instead, even though we sin from time to time, on the basis of our faith in Christ, that's counted for righteousness. Listen to David. He said, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Apart from perfection. Apart from sinlessness. God counts righteousness apart from that. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Not the ones who never, ever, ever sin, but the one who sins. But his lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's you if you're a Christian. Isn't that a wonderful plan? The gospel is a blessed plan. It makes salvation possible. Listen, I've said many times before, if God wanted to, he could have said, if you want to go into heaven, I want you to come to heaven. I want to spend all eternity with you. But if you want to get there, live perfectly. God would have been totally just to do that. Why? Because when I sin, it's my fault. It's not God's fault. When you sin, it's because of you. Oh, I was influenced. It doesn't matter. It's not because of your neighbors. It's not because of your parents. It's not because your third grade teacher yelled at you or anything like that. It's your fault. You made a decision to sin against God. And so if God said, all right, now you can come to heaven, but be perfect, it would have been just. It wouldn't have been merciful, but it would have been just. Thank God for mercy. That's what the cross is all about. It has nothing to do with justice. It has to do with the mercy of God, the grace of God. That's why the Bible says we're saved by grace. Not because there's nothing for us to do. Not because we don't have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But because God is willing to save us in spite of our imperfections. And even David, by way of prophecy, understood that blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Obviously, sin existed, but on the basis of faith, God won't put it on our account. That's the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. But then also, God's revelation is a blessing. Like, we wouldn't know any of that we've just talked about. In fact, everything that we've said from the beginning of this lesson tonight, we wouldn't know if it wasn't for God's revelation. We are blessed to have the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit later. I can't remember what day it is, but we're going to talk here in the next 3 days about studying the Bible. Because the Bible is one of the ways that we draw near to God. By studying the Bible, we draw near to God. How often do you study the Bible? We'll talk about that in a couple of days. And so the Bible is one, but it's just a blessing just to have the Bible. You remember the Jews, Paul, throughout the book of Romans, he's setting forth God's plan of salvation. The just shall live by faith. He does it in many different ways. And the Jews, of course, were upset. Well, if we're justified by faith and not by the law, then the Gentiles have everything we have. What advantage do we have? Remember that? And Paul tells them in Romans chapter 3. Notice what Paul says in verse 1 and 2. He says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And they had several advantages, really. But he says, to begin with, they had the oracles of God. To go through life with the Bible, to go through life with the Word of God is a great advantage. And our situation is a little bit different today. Everybody really has access in this country to the Word of God. It's not true the world over. But in this country, everyone has access to the Word of God. But people live their lives in such a way that they never see the Word of God. They never open up the Word of God and study. They're living without the Word of God. Those of us who are Christians, we have the Bible. We have a great advantage by reading the Bible, by meditating upon the Word of God and applying it to our lives. It's a great advantage, and it's one way that we draw near to God. It's just a blessing that we shouldn't take for granted. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. God has given us everything we need to have a relationship with Him, to draw closer to Him in such a way that our relationship is getting stronger and stronger every day that goes by, every month, every year that goes by. We can draw nearer to Him through the knowledge of Him. That knowledge comes right here in the Bible. Comes from the Word of God. We're blessed to have it. We should think about it. We should thank God for it. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's why I talked about last night. We can be sure about our salvation. Because of the promises of God, and because He has given us a guide. So if tonight you say, well, you know, I'm just not quite sure if I'm going to heaven. I'm not quite sure that I'm living right. Well, you better get to the book. You better open up the Bible and start studying the book, because God has given us a guide. We know exactly how He wants us to work and worship. We know exactly how He wants us to live our lives. How to walk and talk. How to love and be loyal. We know everything that's a part of God's will of how He wants us to operate as human beings and live our lives from day to day. It's all in this book. We have it. What a blessing it is. I've heard preachers. I haven't been fortunate enough to do a lot of preaching out of the country. But I know preachers who have and have come back and told stories about even the attitude of people in various places where they don't have access to the Bible like you do. And they'll come out and sit on a hard bench, on a muddy surface, on a very hot day with no air conditioner or anything like that. And they'll sit for hours and hours and listen to the Word of God. They won't want the preacher to quit. But we're kind of spoiled, aren't we? We have access to the Word of God. Probably all of you here tonight have a Bible. You probably have more than one. And we complain if the preacher preaches for 45 minutes. Isn't that something? When I first started preaching 30 years ago, a long-winded preacher was, you know, if he preached over an hour, boy, he preaches a long time. Somewhere along the way, it got to 45 minutes. Now, it's about 35 minutes. You preach over a half hour. Man, don't you know you're going to lose the audience? There's something wrong with that. We should understand that God's revelation is a blessing. It's only through God's revelation that we can have a relationship with Him, because we wouldn't know about any of these things. You wouldn't know how to obey the gospel without God's revelation. It teaches us to live godly, righteously in this present world. What a blessing. It is a blessing to be able to draw near to God. And for all of these things that help us, there's other things we could talk about, but all of these things that help us to draw near to God, it's a wonderful privilege and an honor. It is a blessing. The question is, will we do it? Now, for the next three nights, we're going to talk about three specific things that can help us with that. Prayer and Bible study and faith. And there are other things, but those are three important things that can help you develop your relationship with God and grow stronger every day. So we'll talk about those things. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. You need to do that. You can't draw near to God without being one of His children. Remember what I said in the beginning? You have to be in fellowship with God now if you're going to be in fellowship with God after a while. To do that, you have to obey the gospel. So simple. So simple. Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." There couldn't be words any more simple than that. When I was doing radio work, we'd have people, believe it or not, we'd have all kinds of people would call in and say the same thing. We quote Mark 16, verse 16. They'd say this, "Jesus really didn't mean that." I really? Like I know Mark 16 at verse 16 is a deep passage. It is very significant. It's very profound. Let me tell you exactly what it means. It means this, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's Mark 16, verse 16. You can understand that. The question is, will you do it? If you're outside of the ark of safety, you have to do that in order to become a child of God. You can do it tonight. In just a few minutes, you can have sweet fellowship with God. You could become a new creature in Christ this very night. What's more important than that? I hope for you it's nothing if you're subject to the invitation. I hope you obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.